We have come now to lesson number 2 in our study of the book of Ephesians. If you have a Bible there, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In our last study, we were only able to get through verse number 1. Of course, every verse in this book is deep and tremendous in its scope, and we trust the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And so we're not going to attempt to rush through these. And I pray you'll be patient as we take our time in these verses, and we ask the Lord to show us what exactly He would have us to know from every verse, every word in this book of 6 chapters. Now, in verse number 1, and I encourage you to listen to lesson number 1 to get an understanding and a foundation for some of the most important elements of understanding this book. But in lesson number 1, we examined verse 1, and we established the identity of the Apostle Paul as being one in authority to speak about these matters. We looked at the fact that Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, uses the phrase "in Christ" approximately 75 times, and that's going to be the theme of the book of Ephesians, our position in Jesus Christ. As you'll remember, we have two divisions in the book of Ephesians. We have our position in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we have our practice, our living out the Christian life based on our position, and that's chapters 4, 5, and 6. Again, I encourage you to listen to lesson 1. I won't take the time to expound in this lesson everything we looked at in lesson 1, but it's needful to get an understanding. We continue now in chapter 1, verse 2, and we are still in the salutation, if you want to say it that way, of the Apostle Paul. Paul, unlike modern letter writing, gave his name and his salutation first. We normally wait till the end of our letter or correspondence before we say sincerely and sign our name, but Paul here gives his name and greeting first. And so in verse number 2, we are still dealing with Paul's salutation to those Ephesian believers who would read this letter. Verse 2, the scripture says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, Paul desires two things to be upon these saints in Ephesus. First, he desires for them to have grace, and then he desires for them to have peace. Now, these are two of Paul's favorite words. In all of Paul's letters, he uses the word grace 91 times, and he uses the word peace 47 times. So again, the word grace is found in verse 2, and the word peace. Paul uses grace 91 times, and he uses the word peace 47 times in all of the epistles that God chose for him to write in the New Testament. It's very important that you and I understand the order. The order here is grace first and then peace. Again, we must labor that point. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is why the order is most important. First of all, because we are born in a state of war against God and His Son. The Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, David speaking about himself, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David is not saying that his mother was committing fornication when he was conceived. David's saying that he himself was a sinner even at his conception, because at the moment of conception he had life and he had a sin nature, as we all do. Every son of Adam has a sin nature. We get our sin nature from our father, from our first father Adam, and passed down through our natural fathers. But you see, Paul desires for these believers to have grace first and then peace. And the reason grace must come first is because of what I said. We are at war against God when we're born. We are His enemy. We are at enmity with God. Our ways are not His ways. Our flesh does not desire the things in Scripture that He commands. And so before we can experience any peace with God, we have to experience the grace of God that will bring an end to the warfare. Let me make this a little clearer by using Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When you trust Christ as your Savior and you receive the grace of God in salvation, God takes you from the power of darkness and he translates you, or he transfers you, to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a drastic change. At that moment, when you're translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the battle between you and God ceases. There has been a surrender. You have surrendered. And God and you now are at a state of peace. There is no more animosity. There is no more enmity. You have gone from being God's enemy to being God's son. And that's quite a drastic change in position. And again, only the grace of God that brings salvation can bring this peace. After we trust Christ as Savior, the Scripture says in Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And no father that's in his right mind would seek to be in a state of war with his own son. You see, but we're born in a state of war against our Creator because we're sinful and he's holy. But when Paul desired for these Ephesians to have grace and peace, he knew well that there's no peace without the grace of God. Now, these Ephesian believers had already experienced the grace of God that brings salvation. But there is a grace of God that works in a believer's heart even after his salvation. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But do not confound the order, grace and then peace. When we are born, we're at enmity with God, we're his enemy, the battle is raging. If we do not trust Christ as Savior, the battle will rage all of our lives, and when we die, we'll be put into hell and then the lake of fire, where we will eternally be against God, and be against God and out of God's will. But when we trust Christ, as these Ephesians had, they experienced the grace of God, just as anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior will experience. So sonship always accompanies salvation. And salvation is only of grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So the grace of God is necessary if you're to experience peace with God. And if you're sons, then you're no longer enemies. But the point that I'm trying to make here, and that you can see if you look at the text honestly, is there is no grace. Where there is no grace, there is no peace. The Scripture says concerning the lost man, the wicked man, the Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace to the man who is lost. There is no peace to the man who is outside of Christ. Remember, the book of Ephesians reaffirms our position in Christ. But if you're out of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, then you do not have peace. You may have temporary happiness, and you may have temporary satisfaction in earthly things, but there is no real peace. Peace only comes where the grace of God has done its work. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So peace is only promised to believers. Jesus said, "I leave with you." He did not say, "I leave this peace with the world." In fact, he does say that this peace is not as the world giveth. And so the Lord makes it plain that peace is promised to those who will believe and those who have been saved by the grace of God. Again, notice the order. Grace be to you and peace. Now that is why the United Nations and NATO and all the security councils and peace conferences and all these things have failed to produce a state of peace on earth. It's been rightly said that peace on earth is simply a time of rearmament between enemies. I think that's very true. The United Nations has failed to ordain peace, as was their charter. Before them, the League of Nations was unable to secure peace. After the United Nations was formed, we had World War I. after we see the United Nations being set up after World War II, look what's happened in the world. There have been more wars, multiplied wars. And so we see that the heart of man, although it may seek peace, cannot bring peace apart from the grace of God. Now, do you know why the United Nations and foreign governments and the State Department and all these departments associated and desiring peace, you know why they're all going to fail? Because they're not sought through the grace of God. Peace will only come when grace has come. Well, worldwide peace in that respect will only come when Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Then there'll be peace. And the first thing our Savior is going to do is he's going to dismiss the United Nations. And he'll dismiss all the nations and their governments. He will rule as a sovereign. But I labor the point because it's absolutely necessary to understand that grace must come first and then peace. Peace is a, if you want to say it this way, and this is not to undermine peace, but it is a byproduct, if you will, of the grace of God. If you don't experience the grace of God, you'll never experience peace. I saw a sign back a couple of years ago, I believe it was on a car, that said, "No peace, no God." Then it said, "No God, no peace." Now, what the message was saying is, where there is N-O God, there is N-O peace. No God, then no peace. But then the second line, "No God," K-N-O-W, to know Him. No God, no peace, K-N-O-W, peace. And again, that's the order, the grace of God. Now, in Scripture, about this matter of peace, we find that the New Testament speaks of three kinds of peace as it applies to a believer. And I want to just quickly give this to you. But there are three types of peace in Scripture. The first kind of peace is peace with God. Peace with God is the new birth. We have peace with God when we trust Christ as Savior. No longer are we at war against Him. But after we've experienced peace with God, then we can experience the peace of God. And for this, I encourage you to read the book of Philippians. The peace of God is what ministers to your soul during times of trouble or distress. The peace of God is a gift of God that comes only to those who have made peace with God. So we have peace with God, which is the new birth. We have the peace of God, which is given to believers. And then we are to be at peace among ourselves, the Scripture says, with other believers. And again, those three kinds of peace are not able, or not possible, rather, without the grace of God. And so, Paul desires for these Ephesians to have the grace of God and the peace of God. After he gives them this this desire, he does something in verse 2 that we're going to find him doing several times. He will link God the Father together with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2 again. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake about it. He is not saying that Jesus Christ is inferior. He is not saying that only the Father is God and then there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. He is joining these two together. He is joining God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. So what we have here is we see the Father and Son cooperating in unity. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit is God just as the Father is God and just as the Son is God. You may say, well, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in verse 2, but He is. Which member of the Trinity is it that brings grace of God to men and then imparts this peace to those who have received the grace of God? It is the Holy Spirit. I can prove this from Scripture. Galatians 5:22, the Bible said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." So who is it that brings the peace of God to the believer's soul? That's the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Scripture said, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we see here the Lord God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit cooperating and unified unity. That's what the Trinity is. It's unity. There is one God, but he has been pleased to reveal himself in three persons, and the Trinity always works in perfect unity. Now, we see from Scripture that there are major works performed by God, the Godhead, the Trinity, and in these major works, if you want to say that, we see them always cooperating fully. First, the first work we see in Scripture that the Trinity cooperates is the work of creation. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, you know the text. The Scripture said, "In the beginning, God." That speaks of God the Father. The Scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In that same chapter, in verses 2, 3, and following, we see that God spoke these things. "Let there be light." Now, how do we see the Lord Jesus Christ in that? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse number 1. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God himself. So we see God the Father, we see God the Father's Word, and then, as you look in the passage in Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we see in just those first three verses, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in unity in the creation of the world. Now, this is the way it is all through Scripture. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Notice, the Scripture does not say that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but the writer said the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Of course, there's no error here. Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1 and John 1:14, is himself the Word of God. He is the expression of God, just as words express what's on the heart of men. Words communicate thoughts and ideas. So our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of God himself. That's why the Lord said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. And so we see him here referred to as the Word of God. Now, if you have the opportunity, I encourage you to read Colossians 1, verses 12 through 19, and clearly see that Jesus Christ is active and prominent in the creation of the world. Christ did not come into existence at Bethlehem. The only thing that came into existence at Bethlehem was his physical body. But he has been, and he has been God from eternity past. There's no beginning with him, and there's no ending with him. So we see that the Trinity always works in absolute cooperation. It's well to remember that if anyone would slight the Son of God, or for any reason deny the Son of God, then that person does not even have the Father, and of course does not have the Holy Spirit. But back to these major works, we see the Trinity working together in creation. We see the Trinity working together in salvation. How do we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost working together in the salvation of man? Well, first of all, we see God the Father in his work was that he sent the Son. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So God the Father sent. God the Son, Jesus Christ, he suffered. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So we see the Son of God on Calvary suffered. Then what part does the Holy Spirit have in salvation? Well, he seals up and he sanctifies. Ephesians 4:30, the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." He's our seal. He secures us within the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So we see the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who seals believers, he dwells within believers, and he sanctifies believers. In other words, he works to make believers more like Jesus Christ as they yield to his power. So we see God the Father sent, God the Son suffered, and God the Spirit seals and sanctifies. Then finally, in these three major works, we see the Trinity operating in unity in glorification. The glorification of the natural body, when we receive our glorified bodies at the rapture, and the dead in Christ are raised in their glorified bodies, we see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit working together and active here as well. Because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and from Romans chapter 8, we understand that we are presented as a body of Christ to God the Father. We're presented by God the Son through the transforming process of God the Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ presents us to His Father. But before we can be presented to the Father, we must be made ready and we must be transformed and glorified by the Holy Spirit in order to stand in God's presence, which would be an impossibility in these mortal, sinful bodies. So we see that in creation, salvation, and glorification, you find the Trinity in absolute unity. Now, lest you wonder why I took the time to deal with the Trinity in such a short and condensed manner, is because of back in Ephesians chapter 2, we made mention that Paul is linking God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to realize that the burden of Paul in these verses was to assure these believers in Ephesus and us today that God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. This is especially important when you're dealing with members of the Jewish race. They have no trouble believing in God, the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. But they stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not yet turned back to Him in faith, as they will do someday. And Orthodox Judaism still considers our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be a blasphemer and a fraud. And the Apostle Paul, who was a converted Jew, who knew the law very well, who at one time was an enemy of Jesus Christ and an enemy of Christians, himself has now learned the truth. He has learned for himself that Jesus Christ is not a blasphemer, not a fraud. He is the very Son of God, having the same power as God the Father and God the Spirit, the same purposes as God the Father and God the Spirit, and He's perpetual as God the Father and God the Spirit are. So we see Paul in this verse taking God our Father and linking it together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this truth is significant because it emphasizes the unity of the two. Now, here's what this unity does. This unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son casts the three major world religions on the trash heap. There are three major world religions that are destroyed by the truth that God the Father is one and the same as God the Son. First of all, Islam. Islam teaches that Allah, God, and by the way, Allah is not a name. Allah is a title. When you say Allah, you're simply saying the God. You're not giving His name. Allah is not a name, simply a title. However, our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, gives His name. He is known as Jehovah in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, His name is Jesus. So we see that Islam teaches Allah, or the God, has no son. And if you're in a Muslim country and make that statement, you're going to be in for some trouble, either persecution or prosecution or maybe even death. This is a blasphemous statement to say that Allah had a son. Of course, they're right. Allah had no son, but Allah is not the God of the Bible. So the connection of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord will put Islam on the trash heap of religion. But it also discards Hinduism and the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, because they believe in many, many, many gods, some number in the thousands, and they do not acknowledge one divine Son of God. They may acknowledge a Jesus Christ, if even then, but they put Him on the same level as their other gods. But they do not acknowledge one divine Son who was begotten of one divine Father God. And so they're disqualified. They must be tossed out. And then Judaism. although the Jews are the chosen people of God in the Old Testament and they will be redeemed, the fact is, as mentioned earlier, they still deny that Jesus of Nazareth was God's son. And folks, here's the message. A man's belief about who God's son is the issue that will determine your eternal future. You cannot deny the Son of God and have God the Father. You cannot deny the Son of God and still hope to have eternal life in heaven. The scripture in 1 John 2:23, the Bible says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." It's very clear. Very clear. The scripture says if you deny the Son of God, then you don't have God the Father. But the scripture goes on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. The Bible says plainly, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." The scripture says here that you've made God to be a liar if you deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. How do you make God a liar? Because God's Word told you that He is the Son of God. John 3:16 makes it very clear just in the one verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So if you say Jesus of Nazareth is not God's Son, you make God to be a liar, and you don't have God the Father, and you don't have salvation, and you never will have it, as long as you deny that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Himself made a very bold statement. And Jesus made a statement that if it were not true, He would have been terribly arrogant and pious and indeed a blasphemer when He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." Now, that is some statement to make if Jesus Christ is not who He said He was. So, verse 2 and 3, I'll read again, beginning at verse 2. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, the next lesson will concern itself more in depth with verse 3. But for this lesson, we've looked primarily at the union between God the Father and God the Son. And the first part of verse 3 is the second time that God uses this phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see in verse 2 and in verse 3 this expression, this joining together, if you will, of God the Father and God the Son. And of course, it was God the Spirit that inspired these very words that are written, and it's God the Spirit that carries out in practice these spiritual blessings that we're going to look at in our next lesson. So again, verse 2 and verse 3 deal with the all-important doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity of God always operates in absolute unity, absolute perfection. And it's important that Paul makes this declaration as a man who is in authority and in a position to make it. And again, if you don't get the Son of God right, you don't have God the Father, you don't have God the Spirit. You cannot dishonor Jesus Christ while at the same time honoring God the Father. It does not happen. Again, next lesson, we invite you to join us in lesson 3 when we look more in depth in verse 3 at these spiritual blessings in heavenly places.